Welcome back to Who is the Man of the Shroud, our podcast series that takes a brief look each week at various aspects of the complex and mysterious relic of the Roman Catholic Church, the Shroud of Turin. I'm Dr. Cheryl White from Louisiana State University at Shreveport, joined again here in the studio by my co-host, Father Peter Mangum. And today we want to go back in church history to the apostolic era. Let's examine an unusual and little understood custom of the early church that modern historians have called the discipline of the secret. This is an important and relevant topic to explore for anyone interested in the history of the Shroud because of its potential impact on how the apostolic record might have been kept, or even offer an explanation for why the historical record is seemingly silent. Although this title, Discipline of the Secret, might sound like unnecessary intrigue and mystery, its meaning is actually quite simple. We know that early Christians used a variety of symbols, metaphors, and even coded language to communicate the earliest beliefs and teachings of the faith. It's not hard to understand why this would be the case. Consider that the Roman Empire of the first centuries was a place of persecution. These conditions explain much about why code and symbols among Christians developed as a way of avoiding potential arrest, imprisonment, and even execution.
These practices and customs of early Christians that gradually came to be known as the discipline of the secret are certainly understandable in a political environment where Christianity was forced underground. Indeed, today is the feast of St. Lawrence, one of the deacons of Rome who was martyred in that city in the middle of the 3rd century on the orders of Emperor Valerian. His martyrdom is but one example of the dangers that Christians faced in the Roman Empire. We know that the communications about the faith from the earliest Christian leaders may well have been concealed in ways that made their words understandable only to advanced believers. Not to imply that the knowledge of salvation was somehow secret information, as the Gnostic heresy sought to do, but rather to protect the earliest Christian communities from civil authorities. In some ways, it was a way of applying Christ's own commandment in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, or throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to tear you to pieces." We know well, for instance, that one of the earliest symbols of the Christian faith was the fish, ichthys in Greek, and an acronym for an early statement of faith, Jesus Christus Theophius Soter, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. The fish symbol also served as a secret sign of communication between Christians, a visual way that permitted an exchange and a sharing of the faith. Upon meeting another, one might draw half of the ichthys in the dirt or sand, and if the person they happened upon was also a Christian, then that person might draw the other half to complete the sign. Without using any words, these individuals would have been able to share much. No question that hearing about these secret communications reminds us how much we take for granted in our current use of visual symbols and our freedom to worship. But also, these historical customs offer some perspective on why the early history of the Shroud is rather silent.
That's exactly right. The extent of practice of this discipline is also evidenced in the writings of some of the earliest church fathers. St. Clement of Alexandria, for instance, writing in the 2nd century, said, quote, "The mysteries are delivered mystically, that what is spoken may be in the mouth of the speaker, rather not in his voice, but in his understanding," end quote. As Father Peter has already said, the secret signs, symbols, and language were nothing if not practical. We also know, for instance, that early Christians referred to the Eucharist as the symbol and the sacrament of baptism as the seal. Christians understood the references, but Roman authorities, not so much. The way this discipline confused the Roman imperial government is found in letters that have survived between Pliny the Younger, governor of Bithynia in Turkey, written to the Emperor Trajan in Rome at the end of the 1st century. The governor made it clear that he did not understand these Christians, but that they were worshiping in ways that made no sense, and that understanding their language and customs was close to impossible. Of course, today, with the benefit of understanding and knowing what early Christian customs were, we are able to glean much from Pliny's letters. This discipline of the secret was important in preserving the earliest Christian communities, but unfortunately may have also obscured the earliest records of what became of the burial shroud of Christ, as well as other instruments of his passion.
It's certainly true that the earliest Christians lived in an environment of persecution, but equally true that they saw the deepest mysteries of their faith as something to be guarded and protected. The measures they may have resorted to in order to maintain both safety and integrity are the very things that create a historical challenge. Apart from the four canonical gospel accounts, the Acts of the Apostles, the Epistles of St. Paul, and others, collected together in what would become the New Testament, there are few sources that relate any direct information about Christian practice or relics. Recall that St. Paul's epistle to the Galatians makes a reference to a representation of Christ crucified that was seen by the people of that community. But this reference lacks the clarity the modern mind wants. It is not until the middle of the second century that the record begins to take on greater dimension with the writings of the earliest Christian fathers. By the time of the 3rd and 4th centuries, marking an end of active persecutions, the historical narrative begins to flow more clearly. In previous podcasts, for instance, we've mentioned correspondence by 4th century St. Athanasius, who seems to have referred to the burial shroud of Jesus. As always, the information for these podcasts comes from the material collected through the Shroud Center of Colorado in the critical summary published by Dr. John Jackson. You can also find a lot more information about this and other related topics on the website shroud.com, maintained by Shroud photographer Barry Schwartz, both of whom will be here in October as the world celebrates the 40th anniversary of the Shroud of Turin research project. Next up, Dr. White and I will take a look at the water stains on the Holy Shroud and explore some possible explanation for how those occurred. I mentioned earlier that today is the Feast of St. Lawrence, the martyr depicted with a large iron grate, a grill, a means of his torture as he was literally grilled alive. He's the one who said, while on the flames, "This side is done, turn and eat." With such strength of soul, he conquered the flames of the fire, as St. Ambrose wrote. Many areas of our world do not experience the religious freedom we do, and some fear our religious freedoms may be more and more in danger. As we contemplate the Holy Shroud, this Feast of St. Lawrence, who may very well have employed the discipline of the secret, let us pray the collect of today's Mass. O God, giver of that ardor of love for you by which St. Lawrence was outstandingly faithful in service and glorious in martyrdom, grant that we may love what he loved and put into practice what he taught. Until next week, thank you for listening and learning more about the Holy Shroud.